The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning's message is part 7 in a series that we've entitled The Christ, and it's the final message. This morning we look at the most important part of this series, and it's what everything has led up to, and that is the work of Jesus Christ. This is the climactic part of this series. It's the pinnacle. It's the highest part. Without this part, just like without his identity, everything else that we've studied could have been the lessons of a good moral teacher or a philosopher. What is the difference in Jesus and Socrates or Jesus and Plato? Because both taught what could be defined by the world's terms as a philosophy. What is the difference? The difference is Jesus is the Savior. And we are the people we trust that Jesus Christ has saved. So this is the height of the message of the series that we've been in. In reference to the work of Jesus Christ, all of his life on earth was leading up to his crucifixion, the event that we'll study in brief today. There's no way in 1 hour, an hour and a half, or 2 hours that we could go through every detail of it. You could do series after series on the crucifixion alone. And the verse that I've brought to your attention in every single message is at the close of the book of John, that the earth itself cannot contain the things that Jesus did. If they were written in books, they couldn't contain the things that Jesus did as he was here in the world. There's just no way to cover it. There's no way to cover it all. He's done that much for his children. Even when he was here in the world, that the planet itself, this gigantic globe on which we live, could not contain the books that could be written about our Savior. This phrase I want to look at as we lay some groundwork, and both are found in the book of John, one in John 12, the other in John 18. Jesus says this twice in his personal ministry, both near the end, as he was preparing to go to the cross. It's kind of interesting as you study that Jesus, he's 100% God. He's completely and totally God. He's without sin. He is undefiled. He never committed a sin in his entire life. At the same time, if you study the hours leading up to the cross, if you could use the word anxiety, he was troubled in spirit at what he was about to have to go through. Now, Scripture says his face was set as a flint in Isaiah chapter 50, that his face was set as a flint. In other words, he was going to go do the work of God. When he went into Jerusalem, he knew exactly why he was going there. He wasn't afraid to go there. He wasn't afraid to be there. Hebrews says that he endured the shame of the cross and the contradiction of sinners against him for the joy that was set before him. But at the same time, if you study the hours leading up to the crucifixion, he was, as we read, to some degree, troubled. Now, I want to just read this with you. Notice verse 27, and we'll go to verse 23 of John 12, and then read up until verse 27. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone." In other words, if you have a morsel of wheat or any other plant, corn, whatever it is that you grow, if you leave it on a shelf, it's not going to bring forth fruit. But if it goes into the ground and is planted into the ground and that life springs forth from it, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So Jesus says, as painful as it is, the only way for all of my children to be with me in heaven is that I die as a plant planted in the ground, a seed planted in the ground. It brings forth much fruit as it develops into a tree. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now notice verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Now, he's asking. It's a rhetorical question. My soul is troubled, but what shall I say? Lord, deliver me from this? But for this hour came I, for this cause came I into this hour, unto this hour. So what Jesus says, he says that my soul is troubled. Now, think about it. He's about to go and not only die the death of the crucifixion, which was one of the most agonizing, if not the most agonizing way for a person to die in the history of the creation. Not only is he about to go through a terrible time of suffering, The prophets, namely Isaiah, wrote that his visage was marred more than any man. That's what we've studied earlier in this lesson, in this series. His visage was marred more than any man so that he was hardly recognizable as a man. Jesus understood all of this before he came into the world. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say?" As bad, though, as the crucifixion was, understand, he was also about to have your and my sin transferred to him as he was about to go through this offering that he was going to make to the Father. So you say, well, why would he be troubled? Why wouldn't he be troubled? Understand, Jesus is 100% God, but he is also 100% man. He experienced all of the sort without sin, but the emotions that we experience. He experienced happiness. He experienced sadness. When Lazarus died, what did Jesus do? He wept. Now, the word for weep there means to shed a tear. Other occurrences of the word wept in the King James Bible come from a Greek word that means to weep uncontrollably. He didn't weep uncontrollably, but he did weep. He was moved to an emotional reaction because of the circumstance he was in. Now, he did all this without sin. Emotion is not sin. That's why Paul said, "Be ye angry and sin not." You can be angry and not sinful, but it's so very dangerous. Remember, God is also a God of wrath. Wrath in and of itself is not sinful. It's what you do with the wrath, and that's why Paul says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." Don't let it motivate you, because sin is going to take the helm of your wrath, and you're going to do something that you regret. Jesus is troubled at soul. I just couldn't get off this concept this week. My Christ, my Savior, is troubled in soul before the crucifixion. And he asks the question, he says, "What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." In other words, this is the purpose of my entire life in this world. Of me, the Word that's eternal, the eternal Son of God, being made flesh, born of a virgin, dwelling among men for some 33 and a half years. This is why I'm here. Shall I say, Lord, save me from it? No. And then he says, "Father, glorify thy name." Now, by the way, if you're in a period of anxiety in your life and there's something that you're afraid of, say, I've got a trouble that I'm having to approach. I see the storm clouds that we're nearing. Let me tell you, this is a great reaction to have to troubles in your life. Lord, I'm troubled by it. If it's your will, save me from it. If there's some reason I need to go through this, Father, glorify thy name. That's the heart's cry of someone who genuinely seeks to glorify and honor God in his life. Lord, whatever the cost, glorify your name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. So some people heard thundering as God spake. Others said an angel spake to him. Some heard a little bit more. But in reality, what took place was God spoke to Christ. Jesus says in verse 30, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." In other words, Jesus knew the answer to the question, and he knew the Father's reply before he asked it, but he said what he said so the people who were around him would hear the Father's reply. The voice that you've heard, it came not because of me, but for your sakes. John 18, as Jesus stood before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he uttered these words again in verse 37. "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then?" Now, the false accusation, one of the accusations that they made was that Jesus went around saying that he's going to be the king of Israel. You remember this was a misunderstanding even at his birth, and that's why Herod sent, as we studied in message one or message two of this series in Jesus' early life, this is why Herod sent and had all of the children under a certain age killed, because he thought Jesus was going to replace him as king. But the Lord Jesus did not teach any such of a thing. He never taught that he was going to be king over Judea in a physical sense. In fact, when they rushed him in public and tried to take him by force and make him king, he disappeared out of their midst and was gone. Jesus sits as king today over his kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom of which all of his children are citizens, but we are able to enter into through repentance, and we find this reality, if you want to refer to it in a concentrated sense, as we come together in his church. Now, just because you're at church doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. We can all gather in vain. If God's Spirit is not here, we've not entered the kingdom. But if we gather in collective worship and God is here, then you have had a kingdom experience in the church. You can have a kingdom experience in your home. You can have a kingdom experience as you pray and as you study, as you reach out and minister to God's children in this world. There's a kingdom in this world. Christ is its king. You are its citizens, and you enjoy it through repentance. But people spun that. They misrepresented it, and they said, you know, Jesus said that he's going to overthrow the Romans, and he's going to be the king of Judea, and he's going to sit on David's throne, and he's going to take back over, and Israel's going to have all their land back. That sounds a lot like some of the errors that people teach today, isn't it? People are still teaching that about Jesus today, and it's not the kingdom that he came to rule over. Pilate therefore said unto him, this is verse 37 of John 18, art thou a king then? Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus says again that there's a reason that I'm here, to this end, for this cause, to bear witness of the truth. Now, what is the truth? The truth that God is alive, that he's the creator, that he has a people, that he sent his son to die for them, that he'll house them in heaven for all of eternity, that he has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. This word is truth. If you want to know the greatest reason to believe in this Bible, it's because Jesus, in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, bore witness of the truth. This book is truth. And the fact that Jesus Christ inhabited a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights and arose victorious is the greatest testimony to the reality of this. Now, by faith, we understand the world was framed by the Word of God. We understand that by faith. But I can believe Genesis 1:1 as a literal account of human history because Jesus Christ taught that, and Jesus Christ died, was 3 days and 3 nights in the ground, in the heart of the earth, and arose victorious. No man has done that in the history of the world. No man did it before. No man has done it since. And so Jesus Christ, his life testified of the truth. His death, his burial, and his resurrection testified of the truth. I had a great question by one of my children this week. The question was, Dad, how can we believe what was written? How do we know it's true? Isn't that a great question? It's a question that we ask. How do I know this is true? Because there are billions of people in the history of the world and are alive on this planet, and every single one of them claims to know the truth, and hardly any of them agree. How do you know? Because it's written in this book, and because the author of this book and the endorser of this book died, was buried, and rose again. It's kind of interesting. Until recent times, the controversy was not that Jesus lived and died and rose again. The controversy that enemies of Christ had, they tried to explain away how Jesus Christ was resurrected. And so they would say, well, the people stole the body. Well, that didn't happen. They saw him after he was alive, and everyone that saw him alive went to their death for believing in him, for the most part. Why would they die for something they knew to be a lie? And so then they would say, well, he really didn't die. He really fainted. But if you read the record of the Bible, you know that they pierced his side with a spear, and out came blood and water, which is something that takes place when an individual dies. The blood and the water, scientifically, medically speaking, separates. So Jesus's body had already started to go through the process that happens when a person dies as the spear pierced his side. Not to get graphic or disgusting with it, but that's what took place. That's what took place. The controversy in today's time is, well, we don't believe that Jesus ever really existed, says the atheist. It's just foolishness. None of his enemies believed that in times past. They were trying to explain away what happened because it was undeniable. It was undeniable that he was alive, that he lived, that he died, that he was crucified, that he rose again after 3 days. We've got all kinds of crazy theories to try to explain that away, but the fact of the matter remains, Jesus Christ rose again. So he says that, for this cause came I into the world, to bear witness of the truth. And those that are of the truth hear his voice. Now, I love to notice the distinction between a preacher's voice and Jesus' voice, and I'll give that to you just in passing. You didn't plan to. God's children in this world may not hear my voice, because I may say it wrong. They may not believe my credibility. But in Jesus' personal ministry, there was a difference in the voice of the preacher and the voice of the Son of God. And you'll find that the people that rejected Jesus' preaching, now there were some who secretly believed, there were some who believed but didn't follow him, but the people who outright rejected him and rejected his preaching, he would tell them, you're not of my sheep. Remember that this is not the voice of Brother Ben, this is the voice of Jesus. And so Jesus says that everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The people who are believing around me, those are the people that are of the truth. These are my children. These are my children. It was much more difficult for a child of grace to reject the firsthand preaching of Jesus than it was to reject the is to reject the firsthand preaching of Brother Ben. Now, honestly, let's be honest. There's no comparison with the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of Brother Ben. Now, you can like me, dislike me, whatever, but understand this is Jesus. Never has a preacher preached like Jesus. He could speak to your ears as well as your soul at the same time. It takes a miracle for me to do that. Do you realize that? If you receive the preaching on the level of your soul, the Holy Spirit has communicated between you and between me, enabling me to speak it and enabling you to receive it. But with Jesus, he just spoke directly to their souls. Peter said of him, "Thou hast the words of everlasting life." It is the voice of the Son of God that regenerates God's children. It's his very voice, the life-giving voice of the Son of God, the same voice that will resurrect us at the last day. So Jesus uses strong language there, and what he's doing in part is condemning those who are taking part in the crucifixion, because many of the men there were just wicked men. Now some of them, Pharisee like Nicodemus, he worshiped by night, and he, up until this point, has not been an open and active disciple. But a lot of the people that were around them, remember, read Matthew 23, and we studied this as we looked at what Jesus taught, the type of person that he was. A lot of these men in the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they were just wicked people. It had become a club of wicked people to abuse the poor and the downcast through religion. And that happens today in every religion. It became a club for the wicked to abuse people who were impoverished of spirit. I want to look at the facts of Jesus' crucifixion. And rather than go through all of the scripture on it, I just want to give you the chronology, the timeline. Most of this is from Matthew's gospel for the sake of flipping. I'll give you the scriptures. If you write notes, you can write the scriptures down. But there's no way that we could look at every one of these in a great depth. So what we want to do is go through the facts of the matter, as we've done in this. It's a very much a teaching series. I want to look at the facts of Jesus' crucifixion, beginning with the Lord's Supper, and continue this timeline up until his resurrection. In Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, this was the week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of this week was the Passover. And so Jesus, beginning with the evening, when the day became Passover, presumably, went into a large upper room with his disciples. It was a place that had been afore prepared. He only went with his disciples. Of all the people that followed him, those who were baptized, who were following him as baptized believers, were a part of who took place in this first communion service. It was the last Passover that God has ever received, as far as Passover services that men do, where they apply the blood to the lintel and the doorpost, and they eat of the lamb slain with bitter herbs, prepared with bitter herbs. They drink the fruit of the vine, and they eat of the unleavened bread. And with this Passover began the week of unleavened bread. And so Jesus keeps this Passover feast with his disciples. And immediately as the Passover is over, he repurposes, if you will, the materials there from the supper, namely to the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and he uses them to teach the spiritual lesson that we enjoy and we know is communion. He takes the unleavened bread. The reason that we use unleavened bread and not just crackers or wafers or something that you can buy at the store is because the bread that they had in that week as Jews was unleavened. It's got to be unleavened bread or it's not really communion. And this was months after the grape harvest. The only way to have fruit of the vine was to let it ferment and let it keep as wine. It's just an undebated fact of the matter until recent times that they used unleavened bread and wine for the communion service. It's really silly to even argue that it's not what they used if you look at the historic record of the practices of God's people among any order until recent times. The reason that people don't want to use wine for communion in today's time comes from the temperance movement, teetotalers, prohibition, things like that. You remember in our history in America, there was a movement where alcohol was outlawed and it was banned except for medicinal purposes or religious use. And so it was not allowed. And after that, people had such a bias against it, especially religious people, that a lot of them just quit using it in communion. But God's Bible, when Jesus Christ took communion, it was with wine and unleavened bread. It's very important. So he takes that, and they have the Lord's Supper. At the end of the Lord's Supper, Jesus washes their feet and instructs them to do likewise unto each other. The reason that he did this, according to Luke 22, is because the disciples, right after communion, talk about how fickle we are as men and how egotistical and proud we can be immediately after the communion service. You know, this eat, remember my body which is broken for you. Drink ye all of it. Every one of you drink of this wine. This is the New Testament in my blood, represents my blood shed for many, shed for you. Right after all of that, they got into an argument over which of them was the greatest in Luke 22. So John 13, if you tie these two accounts together, you'll see that immediately Jesus begins teaching lessons about lordship and servitude. And if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, instead of wanting to run the place, you need to make yourself, humble yourself to being the least in the kingdom. He that is least shall be greatest. He that is greatest shall be least. Gentiles exercise lordship over us, but it's over each other. But that's not the way we're supposed to do in the church of the Lord. We're to be servants. Take a servant's heart. As they depart, we read that they sang a hymn and departed out into the Mount of Olives. And you can read in Matthew 26 and also in John 18, after they went out into the Mount of Olives, Jesus was found with his closest disciples, those Peter, James, and John, in a place that is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, Jesus cometh with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, this is what we read a little of in John 12. Jesus is troubled in spirit. And here we read that he's sorrowful and very heavy. This is just agonizing for me. It's heartbreaking to read. It's heartbreaking to read. And it is a reality, a part of what Jesus went through. And so it's important to study because it's not a very commonly focused on part when we study the crucifixion, the agony of soul that Christ experienced before going through such a horrible period of suffering. No man in the history of the world has suffered quite like Jesus Christ suffered. I don't think there's any comparison with what Jesus suffered on the cross and in the hours leading up to it with any other human suffering that they've experienced in the world. So he takes them with him and he says, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And then he goes and he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, that can be interpreted in a couple of ways. Jesus is not praying to get out of it. Let John 12 interpret this for you. What does he say in John 12? He says, What shall I say? My soul is troubled. Shall I say, Father, pray? Nay, but for this cause am I come into the world. It's the same lesson right here. And if you read the book of Hebrews, the point can even be made that part of what Jesus is praying is, Lord, if it be so that I even have to go to death in a permanent sense, not just to die, but to be dead, if I have to suffer through this forever, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He was willing to suffer even unto death. Cometh unto the disciples, finding them asleep. This is nighttime. He says, What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And this happens three times. And after this is done the third time, the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, comes. And he comes to arrest the Lord. So Jesus prays in Gethsemane. There's a song in our hymnal about Gethsemane. As far as I'm concerned, they could tear out of the hymnal and sacrificially burn. Because it talks about how Jesus was made your offering in Gethsemane, and he was not. He did not make an offering for you in Gethsemane. He was sorrowful and prayed to the Father in Gethsemane. They could change the word Gethsemane to Calvary in this book, and it would actually be a pretty good hymn. But he was in great agony in Gethsemane. John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now, what happens in Matthew 26 that we just read happens between John 18:1 and John 18:2. Let's look at John 18:2. There's a point in this. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So Judas Iscariot, if you recall, during the Lord's Supper, Jesus looks at him and he makes that statement, whoever dips with me is going to be the one who betrays me, and the hour comes that I am betrayed by one of my disciples, And they all begin asking the question, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it me, Lord? Is it me? And Judas asks a question, and he says, thou sayest, you are the betrayer. And Satan entered into Judas. The Lord said, what thou doest, do as quickly. And so Judas goes, and he meets, and he conspires for this 30 pieces of silver, and comes with, notice how he comes to arrest Jesus. This is the middle of the night. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers, okay, so he comes with men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So this looks like a mob. It's a group of men and officers. There are men, presumably Jews, maybe the chief priests and the Pharisees, though many of them are gathering right now as we speak in the Sanhedrin, in the council. When you read the words council, in reference to a council, not counsel as in advice, you know, S-E-L or C-I-L, council with a C-I-L, we're talking about the Sanhedrin, the council of ruling Jews, made up of the primarily Pharisees, of the priests, chief priests, Pharisees, and some Sadducees. They're gathering together to have Jesus' trial. And so they send these men who are Jews and these officers who are Romans with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, as Jesus says, I've been in the temple teaching, and you could have arrested me at any point, and you come here in the middle of the night as I'm praying and unarmed to arrest me as if I'm some sort of a criminal. They're scared. They're fearful, and they hate him so, they're ready to take him on the spot if need be. Jesus asked the question in John 18, and this is why I use this account, because it's the only account of the four Gospels that contains what took place here. Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. Now, I've pointed this out before. Notice here, if you've got your KJV open, that the word he is in italics, or it should be. What was Jesus' literal reply to those who came to arrest him? I am. Not just I am he. The word he is added by the translators. That's why it's in italics, to let you know that this has been added to make a complete sentence. That's what an italics word is. But the word he there is added to make it, to let you know that it's been placed there for the sake of grammar. Jesus' literal reply is I am. Now the words I am would be recognized by any Jew, any Hebrew, as a declaration of divinity. Because this is what God said to Moses out of the burning bush on the mountain when Moses said, who will I tell them hath sent me? And out of the bush, God said, tell them I am hath sent thee. I am that I am. In John 8, when the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus, as the Jews were criticizing him, calling him a son of fornication, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they said, oh, they were mad. They were hot. They wanted to kill him right then and there. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. They said, how do you know Abraham? You're not even 50 years old and you think you know Abraham. He says, before he was, I am. Not before he was, I was, but before he was, I am. That is a pronunciation of the ever-present, eternal nature of God. There is no past or future. He's always present. It's this eternality that we can't understand as finite creatures of time. God created time, matter, and space in the beginning. But he exists out of time. So Jesus replies, I am. And as soon as they, as he said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. They fell backwards. Not even forwards, but they fell backwards to the ground. By the way, Isaiah 53 talks about how Jesus is a lamb dumb before the shearers, so he opened not his mouth. You know why Jesus had to go as a lamb dumb before the shearers? I've made this point dozens of times here. You may have heard it. Because had he pronounced exactly who he is, they wouldn't have been able to touch him. Because when he says, I am, the first thing that they do is fall backwards onto the ground. They can't approach him. They can't touch him. So he had to go as a lamb dumb before the shearers. The word dumb means speechless. As a lamb is being sheared by the shepherd, and they don't open their mouth, they don't resist, they just stand there and take it. That's how Jesus had to go to the cross. So Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, comes with a band of men and officers with lanterns and torches and weapons. First thing that happened after this is, we'll go back to Matthew 26, is that Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin. He was tried twice, technically. First, he was brought before the Sanhedrin. It's still nighttime. It's still nighttime. It's in the wee hours of the morning, the early hours of the morning. This is why Peter is warming himself by a fire, because it's dark, it's cold, it's the middle of the night, it's early morning. This is also why Jesus said, before the cock crow twice, thou wilt have denied me thrice. You will deny me three times before the rooster crows two times. And what that means, why is a rooster crowing? Well, because it's going to be daybreak, and that's when Jesus is going to be taken from the Sanhedrin to be before Pontius Pilate. So Jesus is brought before the Sanhedrin, and you can find this in Matthew 26. Just look at about verse 57. As they had laid hold on Jesus, led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. This is the Sanhedrin. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, you can read this narrative and you'll learn that they had no witness, no calls against him to put him to death. And so what took place after this is Jesus is before all of these high priests and chief priests and the chief priest and these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. As he's before them, because they had no calls to put him to death, remember the prophecy of him that he was hated without a cause, they begin to bring in people who lie about Jesus and misrepresent what Jesus said. They found no cause to put him to death, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, did Jesus ever say that? No, he didn't. These people are liars. They took a little portion of what Jesus said, they spun it out of its context and used it to condemn him. Has that ever happened to you? When it happens to you, and it will, and it's happened to me, I want you to look back on this scripture and find solitude and comfort in knowing that you're going through something that Jesus Christ experienced, and because he experienced, you can go to him with your pain in the midst of it. He knows how, as we'll see as we close the message, to succor them. S-U-C-C-O-U-R, that means to help, to give assistance to, who are in time of need. What Jesus had said was that if they destroy the temple of his body, he'll raise it again in 3 days and three nights. He did not mean the temple in Jerusalem. He also did foretell the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but he foretold it coming in AD 70. But they were twisting what he said. So the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? Are you going to deny it? Or are you going to admit to it? Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Thou hast said. Now that doesn't mean, well, if you say so, that what he means by that is what you have said is correct. It's an idiom, a figure of speech. And so what Jesus says is, as you have said, it is so. And this makes them absolutely infurious. Jesus tells them, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Revelation 1 says that they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and shall wail because of him. In the second coming of Christ in the resurrection, when he returns with clouds, the people who crucified him are going to see him with their eyes. It was the greatest battle that has ever taken place, and they thought they had the victory, but the victory was Christ. And eventually, he will even get his vengeance on those who took part in that who didn't know God. Now, some of them there are God's children because he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There are some people who even participated who have forgiveness, but there were a great number of them who were wicked men. And Jesus says, you're going to see me coming with power. And according to Revelation 1, some of you are going to wail because of it. You're going to cry because of it. You'll look upon him whom you've pierced. After Jesus is taken away, now we're going to come back to this in just a moment, but after Jesus is taken away from the Sanhedrin, after daybreak, he's brought before Pontius Pilate. You can begin reading this in chapter 27 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him unto Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they leave him from their trial before their people, but they don't have the authority to put someone to death. Now, they do. They do try, but in their mind, well, we don't have the authority to do this. Remember what happened to Stephen? What happened to Stephen? Well, they stoned him in the street. Who did? These people. But if you remember from the Bible study that we did through the book of Acts, you'll recall that as they were about to kill Paul, that the captain of a Roman chief captain came and saw it and broke it up and then apprehended Paul and took him into custody. So these men were such hypocrites. They would have killed Jesus had they the ability. Perhaps God was not allowing it to get out of hand like that, because Jesus had to die the death of the cross. But these men killed people all the time by stoning them in the street or beating them to death for teaching things they didn't like. They did it to Stephen. They stoned Paul, and they tried to kill Paul outside of the temple at the end of the book of Acts, which is why he ended up in Roman custody, which is how he ended up back in Rome appealing before Caesar. And the only reason they didn't kill Paul is because the chief captain of the Romans, one of their military leaders, stepped in and broke it up. So they're hypocrites. They're liars. They're just so false and fake. They took counsel to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away, delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Now move forward through this to verse 11. Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." Now, what does that mean? What did we learn that it means? It means that what you have said is true. Thou sayest. Thou sayest. So Jesus is not denying being king. He didn't deny being the Son of God, obviously, as evidenced by what he said in front of the Jews. Because after he said, "Thou sayest," to them, they were enraged and they ripped their clothes and they screamed, "This man blasphemeth. What further need do we have?" And so they bring him to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate says, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" He says, "Thou sayest." When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Why? Is he a lamb dumb before the shears? As you know through the narrative of this, Pontius says, "I find no cause to execute this man. I find no reason that he should be put to death. But at this time of year, I release unto you a prisoner. And so I have Barabbas, a thief and a murderer. And I have Jesus Christ, a man that is not worthy of death. Whom shall I release?" And they screamed, "Release unto us Barabbas." And in reference to Jesus, they screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Pontius Pilate washes his hands before them, that his hands is cleansed, is clean from this innocent blood. And in their rage, these Jews shout, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." It's a mob scene. This is, by the way, the wisdom of the founding fathers, who gave us a republic instead of a democracy. Democracies can be cruel because people, a person can be reasonable, but a mob can become so out of control and impossible to deal with. You say, "Well, that doesn't happen. We're so evolved." Turn on the TV sometime and flip over to the Middle East. Happens every day. Happens every day. Matthew 27 and 26, Jesus is scourged. We'll say more on that in just a moment. In verses 31 and 33 of chapter 27, he carries up his cross to the place of Golgotha. At one point, they compel a man of Cyrene, Simon, to bear his cross. Whether the man ever bore it or they just asked him to bear it, it doesn't say. But Jesus carries his cross up the hill of Golgotha. There on top of the hill, Jesus Christ is crucified. They lay him down on the cross. They stretch out his arms upon the cross. They drive nails through his hands and through his feet, not through his wrist, and they don't tie his feet. But they drive nails through his hands and they drive nails through his feet. They lift the cross and drop it into a hole in the ground. And there Jesus Christ stands between heaven and earth on the cross. As he is on the cross, a few things took place. First of all, those who were there gambled over his clothing. They cast lots over his vesture. That means that they gambled. Lots was similar to dice. And so they cast lots. It's similar to the way we would play dice. They cast lots, and so the winner took his clothes, which implies that as Jesus was upon the cross, he was not wearing clothes. It was very graphic. It was a death of shame. It's kind of amazing that what was such a symbol of shame is now such a symbol of victory. Jesus even said in his ministry, to take up your cross and follow him, that was a symbol of execution. Paul said, I die daily, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Jesus took our sin and nailed it to his cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, according to Paul in Galatians. He hung there on that cross as if rejected by both heaven and earth, totally exposed, beaten, bleeding, deformed, marred, swollen. They placed an inscription, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." It was written in three languages. People that walked past him reviled him. If you want to take a little note down, if you write notes, go home and read Psalm 22. It's a firsthand account of what Jesus experienced on the cross. It is what went through his mind upon the cross of Calvary. Through prophecy, through the Holy Spirit, David gives us a prophecy of what Jesus experienced. Jesus upon the cross uttered seven sayings we'll look at in a later message. The significance of all of those. The seven, he says, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother," in reference to Mary and the Apostle John. He told the thief on the cross, "Verily, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" which comes from Psalm 22. He said, "I thirst." He said, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How important are every single word, is every single word that Jesus said upon the cross? Think about it. This is God making an atonement for your sin, and these are the words that he spake in the process. As he was upon the cross, the sky became dark for 3 hours so that men could not see. The sun withheld her light. Now, whether through a miracle, I mean, people have explained it, well, it was just a lot of cloud cover. I've seen some pretty dense cloud cover. But never that made it as dark as midnight. Well, maybe there was a volcano that erupted. Maybe God blocked the sun. The earth shook. The veil in the temple that separated where the people, the normal people could be, the veil, the curtain, that separated the normal people from the most holy of holies, the holiest place on earth for a Jew, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant, in which was Aaron's rod that did bloom, and the broken law, the Ten Commandments, the law that we all broke, on top of which was the mercy seat, which is where God communed. The mercy seat being between the broken law and where God did stay and commune as he was there over the ark. The veil between the two was ripped in half from top to bottom as he gave up the ghost. This is so beautiful because what that veil represented was it was purple. It was a dark separation between God, the Holy of Holies, and his throne, and the sinner. And so this is so representational of the fact that now this separation between men and God has been taken away. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." He gave up the ghost, and he died. Joseph and Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, that man who came to him in secret by night, Joseph begs Pilate for the body of Jesus, and he has a new tomb, Joseph's new tomb, wherein no man had ever laid. He takes the body down, and Nicodemus meets him with ointments and spices, and they wrap the body of Jesus, they treat the body of Jesus, these two men, these two disciples, they place Jesus in the tomb. And that body laid there for 3 days and three nights. After 3 days, Jesus Christ arose victorious. He defeated death. He laid down his life. They would take it up again. That's the crucifixion. That's what he went through. We'll look for just a moment of time at the sufferings of Christ as we have about 5 minutes left. I was trying to think of all of these in a separate part. First of all, Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. Suffering began with betrayal. Betrayal is a legitimate form of suffering. And then he was arrested and he was falsely accused. And then, after he was falsely accused, he was in a sense rejected by all of his disciples because as the shepherd was smitten, the sheep were scattered. He was condemned innocently by Pilate. By the way, we skipped over a little section on purpose. Jesus, in this whole process, was beaten multiple times. You see, after they go and they arrest him and they bring him and they falsely accuse him, notice this in Matthew 26, verse 67. And they did spit in his face. Now, this is right after he said, "Thou sayest, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the right hand with power, coming in the clouds of heaven." And they said, "He's blasphemed. What further needs we have of witnesses?" And so they spit in his face. They buffeted him. That's a word that we don't often use in reference to fighting. But what it means is to surround someone and shove them violently. So you can imagine this mob of people surrounding Jesus, and they're all smashing into him with their hands. And they're slinging him from person to person as they spit in his face. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. There's one text in Isaiah that says that they actually plucked the hairs of his beard from his face. A beard was very important to a Jewish man. It was part of the law of God. They were not allowed to shave the corners of their beards. There were a portion of their face that men were not allowed to shave. I know you sisters don't like facial hair, most of you. I'll be glad we're in the New Testament. Your husband would have no choice before Jesus went to the cross. God put facial hair on a man's face. And he said, "You're not allowed to cut it." Not allowed to cut it. They pulled the hair of his beard out of his face. They punched him with the palm of their hand, laughing in his face. "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" After he was beaten by the Jews and he was taken before Pilate, verse 26 of chapter 27, they released Barabbas unto them. He released Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What took place? This is in the subheading of the sufferings of Christ. We looked at the facts and the narrative, the chronology of it. These are the sufferings. What they would do is they would strap you over a stump or something that was small and expose your back. They would tie you down. They would take a whip that had several tassels. At the end of each tassel was a shard of metal or of bone or of glass pottery. It was sharp, and they would strike you in the back. Now, the whip was enough to break the skin, but the shards were enough to dig down even to the bone. There were many people who were to be crucified who were scourged first that did not make it to the crucifixion because of blood loss and trauma from the scourging itself. So they scourged him. In verse 29 of Matthew 27, the suffering of Jesus. He was beaten by the Jews. He was condemned innocently by Pilate. He was scourged by the Romans, but it didn't end there. Verse 29, "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed into his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, mocking him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit upon him, and they took the reed and they smote him on the head." So after he was beaten, buffeted, and spit on, and after he was scourged, they make fun of him and they mock him. They take his clothes off and they put on him a purple royal robe. They dig a crown of thorns. And these aren't rosebush thorns, folks. These thorns are like an inch long. They're like, if you've ever been in the woods as a land surveyor, I would have the unfortunate experience of coming across mock orange. And the thorns are like this long. And they'll dig down real deep. They're sharp, they're strong. And if you're the person cutting the line through the woods as a surveyor, you really don't want to come across those. And they've dug these thorns down to the bone in his skin. He's covered in blood. And then they make fun of him. They spit in him, spit in his face. They take the reed and they hit him in the head. They put back on his clothes he was wearing, and then they took him to be crucified. He had the public shame of carrying a cross. And then he was crucified. In reference to the crucifixion, before we go to the last portion of this morning's message, as a person was upon the cross, if they were nailed to the cross, first of all, you have the agony that you just endured. Can you imagine? And then after you have the agony that you've just endured, they drive nails through your hands and your feet, which is terribly painful. But then they suspend your body on the cross, and as you're there, it's actually a death of slow, painful suffocation. Because when you sink down, it closes, it restricts your airway, and so you can't breathe. And so then you begin to pull yourself back up so that you can breathe, and as you do that, the agonizing pain in your hands and in your feet causes you to sink back down, and your muscles cramp. The Psalms prophesy of this, that his bones, his joints, they did stare at him. His bones were out of joint. Not one bone was broken. They were out of joint. His elbows, his shoulders, possibly his wrists. Terrible suffering. But of all that he experienced by the hands of men, I want you to notice this from 2 Corinthians. One of my favorite texts to quote, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As he was upon the cross of Calvary, he had never committed a transgression. And God did place upon him the sin of the collective, every child of grace from the creation until the end of the world. Their sins were placed upon Christ. And he was judged by God as if he had committed those iniquities. Now, a doctrinal point before closing from the book of Hebrews. If we want to turn to Hebrews 2, we're going to look at two texts from Hebrews and close. You say, how could the death of one pay the judgment that was due for all of the sins committed by millions, even billions of people who will live in the world, pay and satisfy God's wrath? Understand, Isaiah 53 says that it will please the Father, shall please the Father to bruise him. His wrath was satisfied. The word that I would use would be the word quality rather than quantity. You see, when one sinner, one man of Adam, goes to eternal punishment, that's a just, it's equivalent. But understand that this is eternal Almighty God, who left heaven, was upon the cross of Calvary, and laid down his life. The reason that it is so good, the reason that he was such a sufficient offering to the Father, is because not only of his innocence and his sin-free nature, but the fact of the quality of who he was. This is God himself. This is God. Now, God, you got to be careful. God didn't die, as in cease to be God for 3 days and three nights when Jesus died. Now, Jesus is God, and Jesus died. But God's divine essence never ended. When Jesus died on the cross, he went to be with the Father, and actually, according to Hebrews, he presented the offering to the Father, and the Father accepted it. And when Jesus was raised again, it declared that Jesus had satisfied the Father's wrath. But there was a death there. And the quality of the one who died, of the offering that was given, was so good that it could satisfy God's eternal wrath that he had for each and every one of us. Hebrews chapter 2. What this means for you and for me. It would do us all good to study the concept of priesthood in the Bible. Now, I want to read from Hebrews 2. I want to notice just briefly Hebrews 5:1. "For every high priest taken from among men, is ordained of God in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmities, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." It's the work of a priest. Now, we have a high priest. His name is Jesus. He had no sins, but notice what the job of a priest is to make offering in compassion for those who have sinned. Jesus Christ is our high priest. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 2. In one certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." The word "little" there is the same one where it says bodily exercise profiteth little. It means for a little while. We see Jesus who, as it were, for a little while, was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now I want you to notice verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." Why did Jesus come and die the death he did on the cross? Why was he made flesh? Why did God endure such contradiction of sinners against him? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So part one of what this means for you, point one, is that Jesus Christ is your high priest, and he offered an offering to the Father in your stead that forever satisfied the wrath of God. That's what priests do. And it's why the Levitical priest offered sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year. They could never take away sins, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, which brings us to point two, the offering that was made. Jesus is the high priest that made the offering. The offering that was made was his body upon the cross of Calvary. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." Now, all of these are quotes from the Psalms. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." In other words, it did not satisfy his wrath. It pleased the Father to bruise him. That doesn't mean God was not happy with the sacrifices. No, he instituted them. But they didn't satisfy his wrath. The word "pleasure" there implies a satisfaction of wrath. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me," this is Jesus, "to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Listen. "Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Verse 12, "By this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." What it means is this: Jesus Christ, through that horrible agony upon the altar of his cross, as your high priest, made the only satisfactory offering to the Father, the sacrifice of his spotless, sinless body. And in that, forever appeased, forever satisfied, forever took away the Father's wrath through paying a substitutionary price unto his Father. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.